Father, it's truly a blessing to be in the house in this day, and we're thankful, Lord, for the exciting news that we hear that Sister Cara and her family will be able to be here for the fall outing, Lord. We look forward to that event so much, just because of the special time that it is for us as a congregation, but are thankful, Lord, that even in a perhaps particular way, in a more special and particular way, that we could rejoice with Thee at the miracle that continues to be wrought in her life, and pray, Father, that as preparation would take place, and we know her physical and health situation is dynamic, to say the least. It's fairly an understatement for sure. Lord, that You'd continue to watch over her and Sister Debbie and all those that would care for her, Lord, and pray that she could continue the progress that she's made and be able, not just selfishly, to be here with us that weekend, but to be able to continue on a peaceful, maybe it's not even a recovery, but to maintain her health the way that she has and the way that You have. Lord, we pray in this day that Thy Spirit would minister to us through Your Word. Thankful to see Brother Uli back with us. Thankful that he's recovering. We pray that You'd watch over Uncle Dan down in Florida and in his recovery. And surely, Father, we're mindful of others that may not come to our minds right now that are battling ailments of the flesh and need our support and need Thy peace and patience upon them in this day. Again, Father, open Your Word to us and speak to us from it in a familiar passage. But Lord, pray that we might be able to take away a particular blessing that be needful for each of our hearts in this day. So as we look forward to that, we'll thank Thee for it with anticipation and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of Romans. I apologize to those of you who are here on Wednesday night, but we're going to go back into Romans 7. It'll be somewhat of a recap of what we talked about Wednesday night, but even as I continue to think and meditate on these verses a little bit in the balance of the week, there were a few things that did strike me, and a few things additionally that I thought it would be good for us to kind of examine and to see how they might apply to our lives. I had a conversation with a coworker about this repetitious pattern that we talked about on Wednesday night. I think we described it as this merry-go-round that our lives often fall into, and especially our lives outside of Christ often fall into, where we endeavor to do better, we try to do better, but we feel like we're just getting back on the same merry-go-round and being brought back to this same place of pleading with the Lord for forgiveness and then riding back around and falling into the same thing again. And so I thought it worthwhile for us to go through this, and perhaps, I mean, some here aren't with us on Wednesday, so maybe there's something else that can be gleaned. So again, I apologize if this is somewhat redundant, but confident the Lord will add a blessing. So if you would, we're going to read right through this entire chapter 7 of Romans. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman who hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, when her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when sin commanded, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death unto me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And continuing in chapter 18, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit, after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We'll stop with verse 4 of chapter 8. So, thank you for bearing with me with the, I'll just say it, the confusion and the tongue-twistedness of the middle of this chapter. It has the feel almost of a who's on first, what's on second kind of a thing as you try to, well, the good I would do and the what I can't do. I stumble reading it. And because of that, I think I've not put enough focus in my own life on what this particular chapter has said, and because I know there's debates about it, I've also pushed it off to the side because I didn't want to wade into the weeds. But I was really struck by the way that the Apostle Paul writes this to the Romans over the last couple of weeks, knowing that I was going to teach it or had a chance to teach it, and then now even meditating on it a little bit further as I'm looking at chapter 8 for this Wednesday. It struck me with how clearly the Apostle Paul's description in chapter 7 exemplifies what my life looked like unsaved. The merry-go-round effect. And what I'm hoping that we can do this morning is to go through this. If you'll bear with me, I'm going to pull out a number of times the Amplified here that has a few descriptions that I think at least really helped me, and hopefully will do the same for you. But let's just take a walk right through where we are here. We have the Apostle Paul right at the beginning saying, "Know ye not, brethren?" And then he tells us who he's talking to. He's talking to Jews, or he's talking to Jewish Christians. He says, "For I speak to them that know the law." I'm talking to a group of folks that understand what the law was, that had tried to live it in practice, and were now now believers trying to walk after a new dispensation. how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And he gives an example of a rule in the law of the relation, the marriage relationship, and how long that marriage, we'll say marriage contract, how long that marriage contract is in effect. And effectively saying that a woman hath a husband, she's bound by the law to that husband so long as he liveth. And when he's dead, she's free. And in the same way, if he uses even the further example, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, well, then she's an adulteress because her first husband is still alive. But if that husband is dead, then she's free to marry this other man. Giving the example of the freedom that exists by the closing of one law contract and the ability to open up another one. Wherefore, he says, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. He's trying to open up a description and a dialogue with them to say where this line of separation is from their previous life in the law and their new life in the law of Christ. And he's going to do it by showing what their lives looked like in service to the law. He says, that ye should be married to another, even him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Okay. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. When we were in the flesh, when we lived after the law, our members brought about actions and thoughts and desires that brought about death. But he has an interesting way of describing this that I guess I never caught before. It says in verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Actually, I'm going to take one step further and go to verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, I struggled with this one, and I would be welcome anybody coming up to me afterwards and tell me if I have this wrong. But I'm going to go out on a limb and give you my interpretation of this. Because we talked about this just in a little bit of a context on Wednesday evening. But I think about children. We talk about children reaching the age of accountability and reaching an age where they understand and are now accountable for their actions. I want to step back one spot further. When I was in Coconut Creek a couple weeks ago, a mom raised the question about that her son had posed to her. I think the little guy is 10, the younger DePolisi boy, 10. He raised the question to his mom as to when he does something bad, is his name blotted out of the book of life or only, like, how does that relationship, and they were stumbling to ask it even as I'm stumbling to describe it, but they had done enough study, and this boy, little boy knows his Bible well enough, that he was asking his mom that when he does something bad, is his name blotted out of the book of life, or does it need to get rewritten in later when he gets saved, and they're trying to work this piece out, and he asked this question in a Bible class, okay, he asked that question in a Bible class, then somebody next to him asked a question about eternal security, then somebody after that, predestination, and then excommunication, all in the course of 5 minutes, and there were only 18 people in the entire Bible class. To say I was a little out of my comfort zone is an understatement. But I was shocked by the question, and the only way I could answer the question, I said, I don't know the answer to that particular one, but I tried to give a description about reaching an age of accountability where our sinful nature and our separation from God is revealed to us. And it's revealed to us by the acknowledgement that there is something there, that we recognize that we're not perfect, that there is something in our lives that has separated us from God and needs to be restored so that we can come back to Him. And that God gives us that opportunity through a relationship, and then we got into the Bible class lesson that kind of helped with that. But what struck me was when I read this piece here, it says, I was alive once, but then I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In the way that we exist and our children exist, and we as human beings exist in this world with an obliviousness to our sinful nature, our innate sinful nature that we received from Adam. We don't know it exists, but there comes a particular time in our lives where that, it's not a veil, a scale, or whatever you want to call it, but that lost nature is illuminated through the law. It's illuminated through the separation that we can tangibly see because of our sinful nature from God, and we see the sin around us. We see the sin in our lives. We kind of liken it to teaching your children, right? Your children don't know necessarily what it is to be selfish until you tell them that thing you're doing is selfish. They don't know that hitting their brother is a bad thing until you tell them hitting your brother is a bad thing. We have to teach, we have to have a prescribed set of rules that will teach us what is right and wrong. It goes to that effect when everybody says, well, children are perfect and it's a society that makes them bad. That's bogus. I think if you isolated a child, if you isolated two children together, they would hit each other, not just love each other by nature. It's innate in us to be selfish. It's innate in us to have a sinful nature that at some point is awakened where we can acknowledge it. And that law describes that to us. Paul uses the example, I wouldn't have known what it was to be covetous if it wouldn't have been the law that told me what it was to be covetous. And so when he says, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was ordained unto life I found to be unto death. The law of God was to be that, we say a taskmaster sometimes, but a teacher to point us toward the character of God, to point us toward the relationship and the restoration that God wants to have with us. How we can be freed and be cleansed from that sinful nature and to be restored to Him. But what it did was revive that sinful nature. And he goes to describe what that sinful nature looked like. He says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Bear with me for just a second. A couple verses that I wanted to pull out here. In verse 14, it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. In the Amplified says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a creature of the flesh, being sold into slavery under the control of sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I'm baffled, bewildered. I do not practice or accomplish what I wish, but I do the very thing that I loathe, which my moral instinct condemns. That moral instinct that is described or is enlightened by the law saying these things are evil, and then us looking inward and saying, this is all I can do. I don't have control over myself. I don't have the power to overcome the sinful nature. And then riding this carousel that I keep using the analogy for, that's the whole what's on first, or who's on first, what's on second. For the good that I would do, I do not. For the good I would that I do, and that what I hate that I do. And he bounces around and gives this, does this not describe what our lives felt like outside of Christ? This describes the life of unsaved Mike, trying to reform myself and figuring out that I know that I'm supposed to do better. I know I have this conviction in my heart that my life is separated from God and I cannot find victory because I'm trying to do this and I'm trying to do that, but my sinful nature is coming back and saying, I've got you. And I continue to ride this carousel and wondering why on earth I can't find the power to overcome it. Verse 18, for I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I want to do this, but how I can do it myself, I don't know. How I can do it with my own two hands and two feet, my mind, my heart, I don't know how to, of myself and of my flesh, how to make this better. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, it gets even more confusing where it says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I struggle with that one, because this is the one that makes us think at times that this is describing a saved person. And believe me, we'll get into that in a second. But did I really desire in my heart to serve God after the inward man? Did I delight in the law of God after the inward man? Did I really? I truly think I did. I truly think as an unsaved person and desiring to be freed from this law of sin and death and be freed from my carnal nature, that I did desire the law of God, but I didn't know how to do it. Or I knew how, but I didn't have the power to avail myself of, or I did not avail myself of the power that existed in order to have it fulfilled. Because I see another law in my members, verse 23, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then the verse that I mentioned on Wednesday night is a song that I've actually loved over the years. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the problem with the song was it didn't stop. It just stopped there. It made it sound like this is an okay place to be, this perpetual merry-go-round of disappointment. Because the balance of the verse says that this is incomplete. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. But I wish that they would have put the chapter markings in this book in different spots so that we could get a clearer picture of this. So eliminate where it says chapter 8, and in my book, or in my Bible, it has all kinds of descriptions. It says, therefore, there is no condemnation. No, I did that backwards. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, and to continue the sentence, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The beginning of chapter 8, Paul gives us the clear description as to the two situations that exist. He says in chapter 7, when he's describing all this stuff about the law, he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit once. Not once is the power of the Spirit mentioned in chapter 7. He describes a situation that is left powerless. He says that the law is righteous, but you don't have the power to fulfill it. And then in chapter 8, he says that the righteousness of the law could be fulfilled. And I'm changing the wording here. Because we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. In the same way that when that lady's husband dies in the old law, she's free to marry somebody else. When Christ died and we could accept the gift of salvation through the power of his resurrection and invite his Spirit to indwell us, the old one died. The old law died. And we had no need or requirement to live after it. So, are we perfect? Absolutely not. As a believer, are we perfect? Does chapter 7 not apply to us as believers at all? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But it should be a warning shot across our bow to remind us of what our lives look like outside of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And if I choose to disregard the Spirit, if I choose to meander down this road of life and to allow myself to walk in that law, I'm going to walk in one law or the other. It's either the law of the flesh or the law of the Spirit. Let me describe it that way for right now. And however I choose to walk this path as a believer is going to exemplify what my life looks like. If I'm getting to the point where I'm back on the merry-go-round, that is absolutely a problem that I've created within myself. It is not because of a lack of the power of the Spirit. It's not because of a lack of God's provision being upon me. It's not a product of my nature being dead to sin. It's because I've allowed myself to get back on the merry-go-round. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And then we should be able to jump back up and say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, but what does that mean for those that are still unsaved? This is the pattern. This is the pattern that you walk. If you're here, if you're seeking after God, I would say that you have, just as he described here, a delight in the law of God after the inward man. We wouldn't pursue communion with God if we didn't have a delight in his law. We wouldn't pursue a time with God if we didn't have a desire for him. But unfortunately, if we're pursuing but not completing the relationship, we are on this perpetual merry-go-round. And things aren't going to change. And it means that we are at least somewhat content with saying, well, the good I want to do, the bad I can't do, and all these things I just keep doing because I, you know, oh, wretched man that I am. Well, I want to be very clear that this is not the redemption in these passages exists in chapter 8. The condemnation disappears for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Condemnation still exists to those that walk after the flesh. If you haven't been redeemed, if you haven't been redeemed, there's still condemnation. No matter how much I want to jump off of the merry-go-round, no matter how much the desire for me to do it myself exists, until I avail myself of the power and surrender and allow God's empowerment, the Spirit, Christ's empowerment through the Spirit, I'm still on the same merry-go-round. And it still has the same destination, that being continued sin and death. But it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, pointing out this weakness that we have through the flesh, God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Pointing out that difficult image for me that I keep struggling with how to describe adequately of my righteousness or my desire for righteousness being replaced by God's righteousness so that he could see me as worthy. It's not something that we do. As believers, it's not something that we do that allows us to approach God, but it's our willingness to forsake all of the things that we would heap upon ourselves. It's like we work our lives to build up this nest egg, this bucket of accomplishments that we're going to bring to God and say, okay, maybe this is good enough. And he points out to us, no, it's still your righteousness. And we jump back on the merry-go-round to think that the next time around, I'm going to be able to reform myself, perfect myself, raise myself up high enough and to a perfect enough image of what I think he wants, that when I get off the next time, that the next time that the merry-go-round comes around and I get to see him again and say, okay, Lord, is this good enough? And he says, no, you're not understanding. You are not understanding. This has nothing to do with you. I want to give you my righteousness. All you have to do is forsake yourself. All you have to do is acknowledge that you can't do this, that it's nothing of you, and that if you'll just take on the gift that I want to give you, we can stop this charade right now. We can stop spinning around in circles. We can stop wearing ourselves out, fighting a battle that you will never win. But I know what it feels like. I sat there. I did the same thing. We measure things in years of Eastern camp for me as a kid. And it was how many times did I come back because I thought, well, I'm going to get it just a little better this time. And I bring my bucket to the, we don't do altar calls, but effectively, you know what I'm saying. I bring my bucket to the altar and say, okay, God, is this good enough? And he said, you're not getting it. But we just try it again and we just keep riding. Pray that as we would look into his word diligently, if you really desire and delight in the law of God, if you really delight in the word of the Lord, in wanting to serve him, in wanting that relationship, if it really is as important as you say it is, get off the merry-go-round. Recognize how clearly and how black and white this walk should be. I think that's the reason that the Apostle Paul had to spend an entire chapter describing these two things, to point out to the Romans, to the Christians at that point, that had this Jewish background. Listen, this is going to be the kind of thing that is going to want to come back to you. You were raised in this way. You were raised in this way to be regimented and to think that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, that you can do religion to perfect your theology. You can do religion in a way that is going to save you. And he had to say, no, that it has nothing to do with that. That the law was there, yes, to teach you how to have a relationship with God, teach you who God is. But the only way that you can do that is to do it in the Spirit. Everything of you has to be left behind. And for the Jews, that's a cultural problem. That's a religious problem. That's a family problem. I mean, you know what? There's probably a no more Gentile group, no more Jewish group than the Gentile group that we have. By our very makeup, the way that we were raised, everyone is a go-getter. Everybody has been raised to be self-motivated and to be self-sufficient. And even in a world where the rest of the world tells us that we can have it all like we want and, you know, nobody should tell us anything, our body of believers is probably the most self-motivated group. That's why you're also hireable, right? That's why when companies are looking for us to find more people, they say, go get more people like you. Not like me, but it worked at Brinson. Beyond that, it hasn't worked for me. We are raised that way. We are conditioned that way. But it also, in the same way that it was a big problem for the Jews, it's a big problem for us. And we have to break ourselves of that because it is one of those things that we heap upon ourselves to make us think that we have all the tools to be adequate in God's eyes. They're not our tools. All we've been asked for is surrender and obedience. And doesn't it seem ridiculous that we wouldn't be willing to give that? But yet, that's what we've chosen. That's what many of us had chosen, what some of you still continue to choose. And some of us as believers need to be careful that we don't step back to choose again. We talked on Wednesday. It says that, was it James? I forgot already. There's no temptation taking you such as is common to man. Was it? 1 Corinthians. I even wrote it down this morning. It is 1 Corinthians. So this time I was right. It was Paul that said it. That there's no temptation taking you such as is common to man, but with the temptation, that God is faithful, but with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape. This is one of those things that my kids are learning in Sunday school, their memory verses, and they're doing better than their dad does with it. But that verse says to me that even as we walk, life will not be easy. Even as we walk, there will be times when we will stumble. Even as we walk, there will be times where we will wish that we weren't being tempted by these particular things. The key is, yielding is the problem. The temptation itself is not the sin. Yielding is the sin. And though it seems frustrating, should we not look at it as a blessing? If the devil is bringing yet a stronger temptation to us than he did the last time, it's because God gave us the victory the last time. And he wants to try us a little harder. And he wants to try us a little harder because he wants to pull us back to that old law of the flesh. He wants to pull us back. I'm not distinguishing right or left being right or wrong. But he wants to pull us back to that spot where we were enslaved again. And what we need to be reminded of is that we have been, through the power of Christ and through the indwelling of his Spirit, we have been made free from the law of sin and death. The question is, to what level will I avail myself of that power? For the believer, to continue my walk with him, and for the unsaved, to complete a relationship with him so that you can walk free from this merry-go-round that I have now beat the analogy to death with. Pray that we would be able to see that in our lives a bit more clearly. See the terrible effects that will exist if we become casual with recognizing the forces around us. If we become casual with recognizing the way the devil wants to work with us, the way that the devil wants to bring us back into that spiral, if we're not careful, it'll have terrible results. If we try to fly on our own, we become vulnerable to the winds of whatever that are out there that are going to blow at us. And pray that we could stay connected to him and fully submitted and fully resigned to walk as far from the wiles of this present world as we can. May the Lord bless these words.